Last Sunday evening, we met the first of two senior saints who had the privilege of greeting Christ when he came to Jerusalem 8 days after his birth to be circumcised. Simeon, you remember, was an example of waiting eagerly for the coming of the Lord. Now this morning, we want to meet another of that company of the committed. This time, it's an elderly woman by the name of Anna. And we read about her in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. So let's turn to that text and see what we can learn about Anna as an example of working the light of the coming of the Lord. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father, open our hearts to this passage of Scripture today. We'll give you the glory and the praise, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The name Anna comes from the Hebrew name Hannah, and that particular name means grace. It was first used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 in the Old Testament when it said, "And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Same root as the name Hannah, and the same as the Greek equivalent Anna. Anna was really one who both was a recipient of the grace of God and as well a reflection of that grace. There are a number of ways that we can discern that she was a recipient of the grace of God. First of all, she was a recipient of the grace of God in that she had been granted many years. She'd been given a good, full life. Verse 36 says that she was of great age. And I suppose that that would be considered because she had exceeded that which Moses had given in Psalm 90, where he said that the lifespan that God has granted us is about 70 years, and if reasoned by strength, you make it 80, then you're doing a little better than average. But here she was, 84 years of age at least. And we say at least because there's a difference in interpretation as to whether this verse 37 means that she had been a widow for 84 years, which would make her, if you figure the minimum age for marriage would be 12 at that time, if she was married the minimum age and then was married for 7 years, and then you add the 84 years to that, then she was 104 years of age rather than 84. But the Greek also here could mean simply that she had been a widow and that she was 84 years old. And there are arguments pro and con. No one has really settled it, but she's at least 84. She may be 103, 104, depending on the time that she got married. And so therefore, she was a recipient of God's grace in that long life that had been granted her. You realize, of course, that the word grace really means unmerited favor, not something you earn, something you deserve. You realize as well that in the New Testament, the word grace is used a little bit different than it's used in classical languages. In the classical Greek, the word charis, which is the word for grace, was used in reference to a person doing something that was unmerited to someone else. But by the Greeks, it was always understood to be done for a friend or for an associate or for something with someone with whom you had personal intimate contact. They never had the concept and the idea of showing grace to an enemy. You may show mercy to an enemy, but you don't show grace to your enemy. You might show mercy to an enemy in sparing his life, but you wouldn't turn around and not only spare his life showing mercy, but show him grace in taking him into your home and providing for his needs. Grace was something that went beyond mercy. Grace was something that provided for someone something that was beyond what could be expected. And it was never used by the Greeks in reference to an enemy, always for a friend. But when God came along and through his apostles inspired the New Testament, God uses the word grace in reference to those, first of all, who are his enemies. The grace of God manifest and shown to people like you and like me. Shown to people that did not deserve it because we were aliens of God. We were strangers from the covenant of the promise. We were those that were without God and without hope in this world. And the Bible says that we were at enmity with God, that we shook our fist in the face of God, in essence. And God showed grace to a world that responded to him that way. And so you see, grace is something that's not deserved. And so this woman received that which was above and beyond. And it could well be that the reason that God granted her this grace of extra years was simply because, like Simeon, she may have been promised that she would not die until she had seen Christ. You remember our study last Sunday night in reference to that, and all of the marvel of how God provided so that Simeon was given this special prophecy and then given the fulfillment of that prophecy before his very eyes. And Anna may well have experienced the same kind of thing. In any event, she was one of the special chosen characters of Christmas that make up this great drama. And she was shown grace in the eyes of the Lord. Remember that the Lord promises in his word, under certain conditions, that special extension of life, that long life that will satisfy us, and as we see, his salvation. All right, so she was a recipient of grace in that she had lived for a long time. God had provided for her. You think in terms of that, she had known sorrow in her life. She had known heartache. She had known trial. In fact, she had been a widow only after only 7 years of marriage. She may have been only 19 at that time. And her husband died. But instead of becoming embittered, she was one who demonstrated God's grace in her own life. So she was a recipient of grace in her age. And then she was also a recipient of grace in that she had been used of God as his spokesman. As you know, it was a rare thing for a woman to be used in this particular way. There's a recording of Deborah at a time of real apostasy, who was a prophetess. There was a recording of Miriam, who also gave forth a prophecy. And of course, here we have Anna, a prophet, one who was a prophetess. Now, the word could mean in the Greek simply the wife of a prophet, but that's not the primary sense of the word, and it's not likely that that was the case. It was simply one who spoke the word of the Lord. Now, keep this in mind. Everybody jumps when we start talking about prophecy. Somebody talks about the gift of prophecy, and they immediately think of Gene Dixon or something like that, you see? Prophecy, as used in Scripture, is not primarily predictive. It is not primarily futuristic. Most people think, well, wait a minute, now the prophets foretold, but the prophets did this. They were prophets in that they stood before, actually the word in the Greek, prophetes, means to stand before. And it doesn't mean stand before in the sense that what they're going to say stands before it actually happens. It means to stand in front publicly before people. And so the idea was that the prophets of the Old Testament stood before the people and they uttered words. They uttered a proclamation of the Lord. They said, here is what the law says. Here is what God says you must do. This is what you must do. And if you don't, this is going to happen. And this is going to happen is what people have emphasized when they talk about prophecy. Most of what the prophet said was not future. Most of what the prophet said was a message for the present. And then in the light of that message to the present, there were future things that had been revealed to them. But the prophetic aspect is not futuristic. And it doesn't mean primarily that Anna predicted the future. It simply means that Anna spoke forth the word of the Lord. Now, we're not sure where she exercised her gift. We're not sure where or how she acknowledged this. We're not sure whether her primary ministry was to women or whether it was to mixed groups. We know that Deborah prophesied in front of the whole nation in a time of apostasy. And of course, this is previous to the admonitions in Scripture relative to the woman's place in the church. And so therefore, God used this woman like he uses others in a remarkable and spectacular way, in that she had the grace of God upon her so that she was able to speak forth his word, able to minister to those that were round about her. Now, part of that word may have had to do with the same type of proclamation that Simeon was giving, that which had to do in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is a demonstration that she was a recipient of God's grace. There's a third area. She was also a recipient of God's grace because she was from the tribe of Asher. Now, the name Asher means blessed. You have to understand that blessing can be bestowed upon a nation or a people, and blessing can be removed, and it is then grace that restores it. And this was true in the case of Asher. Moses stood up before the people of Israel and started talking one day about Asher. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 24, he said, "Blessed be the sons of Asher. Let him be the favorites of his brothers. Let him dip his foot in oil." Now, the dipping of the foot in oil had to do with the fact that Asher was famous for its olive groves, or would be famous for its olive groves. But the remarkable thing about a nation like this, or a tribe like this, is that they never distinguished themselves as a great tribe. You see, it's one thing to have the blessing of God upon you for good, and another thing to live up to what you are. And this was true, of course, in the opposite sense, in a man like Jabez, as an example, who had upon him a curse, and yet he was determined by the grace of God to have God's best for his life. Asher had a blessing, and apparently it was determined to not live up to that blessing, but rather invite a curse upon them. And indeed, they were participants with the northern tribes in their defection. They were participants in the idolatry of that nation. But most of all, they had never conquered the land the way God had told them to. They were guilty of disobedience. And it was that very disobedience that brought about their downfall. Not only that, but there was nobody that distinguished himself in the tribe of Asher. You can go through and you can search the Old Testament scriptures, and you will find no outstanding character from the tribe of Asher except for one. It's in the New Testament, in the second chapter of Luke. And you just met her. Her name is Anna. The only outstanding citizen of the tribe of Asher, certainly an indication of God's overruling grace. Later on, Asher was called by his brethren not the greatest among the brethren, but the least of the tribes. Now, you see, this nation, after the captivity, after the nation of Judah returned to the land, there was a remnant of the people that returned to the land with Judah. They didn't belong. They were not a part and parcel with either Benjamin or Judah, which made up the kingdom of Judah. They were not a part of the tribe of Levi, which had the priestly responsibility. And yet, in the New Testament, here we have a woman who has no part or parcel in Judah's inheritance. And yet, she is among the people of Judah, being blessed of God and being used of God in temple service. That's grace. And it gives hope for people like you and me. You know that? You know, so often we fail. So often we find ourselves really down and out. We find ourselves with things that are not consistent with our own life and our own lifestyle that we are committed to in the name of Jesus Christ. We so often fail. The New Testament says, even when we fail, he remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. His character is the character of grace. And he operates in the sphere of grace on the behalf of even the unworthy, especially in the sphere of the unworthy. And that's where we are, every one of us. God could use an Anna from a tribe that was literally a traitor, then God can use you and me. So it's marvelous that she was a recipient of grace. Now, mind you, let me say, all of you that know Jesus Christ as your Savior today are recipients of God's grace. He bestows His grace upon you. He demonstrates His grace in so many ways. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's grace. We did not deserve the least of His favor. And yet God, in His grace and in His mercy and in His love, bestowed upon us all of the blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are rich today because He became poor. We are saved today because He bore the penalty of our sins upon the cross of Calvary. That is grace. We are recipients of God's grace. But it's unfortunate that the recipient of God's grace is not always the reflector of God's grace. We ought to be. You think in terms of just interpersonal relationships as an example. God says in His Word that it's by His grace that He loved the unlovable. It was by His grace that He loved us even when we were His enemies. And the Bible turns around and says, incidentally, love your enemy. Do good to them that spitefully use you. Pray for them that persecute you. Do you see? When God says, I loved you and cared for you and sent my Son to die for you, when you were enemies, that is being a recipient of the grace of God. And you're so thankful that you've received that. Then God says, incidentally, I want you to reflect my grace by also demonstrating that character. It's awfully easy to reach out our hand and take that which God gives in the grace of God and then put it in our pocket and hide it there rather than reflecting that grace in our attitude toward others. Now you see, that's one of the great messages of the New Testament. You see it over and over again in various ways. For instance, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ sake hath forgiven you. Even as is a Greek word which means in the same proportion, the same way. And that's why we have in the New Testament the parable, you know, of the man who forgave an unpayable debt to one man, and the man went out, collared someone who owed him some money and refused to forgive the small debt. And he says, that's really what you do when someone has hurt you or wronged you and you refuse to reciprocate in grace, then you fail to reflect the grace that you have received. Here was a woman who was not only a recipient of grace, she was a reflection of grace. She demonstrated in her life that grace by her very conduct. We see that she's a reflection of grace in her worship. You look at this passage and you'll see that she indeed was a worshiper. It says, she departed not, middle of verse 37, she departed not from the temple. Now literally, the Greek would be, she kept on not leaving the temple. She kept on not leaving the temple. She kept on ministering there, kept on worshiping there. Now, the nation of Israel had a number of different kinds of worshipers. It's like the church today, you know. The church has its pillars and its caterpillars. The pillars hold the church up, and the caterpillars crawl in and out. And it was no different in the time of Christ. There in that temple, they had people who just crawled in and out now and then, whenever they felt like it. And there were others that really supported the ministry of Judaism in an apostate age. Some Jews visited the temple once a year, usually on Passover. Some of them visited on several feast days. The ones that would be most common for a Jew to attend the temple services, or in some cases the synagogue services, would be, of course, the Passover, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the Feast of Pentecost. And those were feasts that they could celebrate only in Jerusalem, and so they did come to the temple. Some of them came every Sabbath day, faithfully. And some Jews came every day, but when they came hypocritically. They didn't worship God in spirit and in truth. Rather, they came went through their form. It was of the flesh, and it was hypocritical. It had no real value or meaning. One such visitor who visited probably three times a day was the Pharisee who stood and said, I thank God, I give my tithes, I fast every time I should, I give of my money. I thank God that I'm not like other men. I thank God I'm not like this publican over here. And remember what Christ said. Which of the two men, the publican who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, or the hypocrite, which of the two men do you think went up to his house justified? The one was a hypocrite. The other had reality. The one didn't put on a very good show. His words weren't very, very nice and very cute, but it got through to God. The other one had all the right words, but had no heart meaning. Which of the two do you think really went up to their house justified? It's obvious that the man who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, did, because he knew his need. So there were people that went to the temple faithfully, probably every day or sometimes three times a day, but they were hypocritical in their service. There's a danger of that in service and worship for the Lord today. Some people just do it as a matter of form. But out from among them stands a woman, a prophetess by the name of Anna. Anna was a woman who came into the presence of God sincerely. She kept on not coming, or kept on not leaving the temple of God. She kept on living for God. She kept on worshiping God. What a ministry she must have had in that place. She had been faithful from the time of her husband's death to the day that Jesus Christ came on the scene, 8 days after his birth. She had been a faithful service attender, one who worshiped God, a reflection of the grace of God. She was undaunted by the hypocrisy and the apostasy of the age in which she lived, and she faithfully worshiped God. But there's a second area where she is evidently a reflection of the grace, and that's in her witness. She knew she was a recipient of grace, and she especially knew it when her eyes were laid upon the Christ child, and as she heard the words of Simeon, who had uttered a prophecy concerning him. In verse 38 it says, and she coming in, or literally coming up, she probably was already in, coming up that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. Her witness was twofold. She first of all witnessed a testimony of praise to God. And secondly, she witnessed a testimony of hope to men. We need to learn to do both. Don't pick and choose between the two. Remember, God wants us to speak forth his praise. There's a lot of psalms that speak to that end. But God also wants us to speak forth his praise to men. We utter those praises to God in private and in public. But there is also a sense in which the testimony of our lips must go forth and minister to the hearts and lives of other people. Here, this woman brought a note of praise to the Lord. It says that she actually gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. Now, her words aren't recorded, But she gave a similar type of praise as this man Simeon had done. Remember Simeon's praise, verse 28. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. A note of thanks to God. Lord, now you can let me depart in peace. Now I'm ready to die. I've seen the fulfillment of your promise. She bore testimony to God for his goodness. She lifted her voice in praise. And she gave forth a similar kind of praise as Simeon had done here. But she didn't stop there. She turned to those individuals who were there in the temple, many of them busily engaged in other activities, and probably outside the temple as well, and spoke of him to all, this message of hope. The perfect tense is used here, which means she started to speak in that point and then continued to go on and speak and speak and speak and speak and speak. Same thing is true with giving thanks. She started praising in that point of time and then continued to praise on and on and on and on and on. She was not afraid to lift her voice to the Lord in praise. She was not afraid to face men and give that praise as well. And she turns to the remnant, a remnant of people who knew the reality of the hope that Jesus Christ would come, that indeed the Savior would be born, that indeed there would be one who would deliver Israel. The idea of what that would mean was warped in the minds of many. But there were some, a remnant of people, who looked forward to the coming of Messiah. And you and I today look for the same person. We look for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not be afraid to bear forth a witness to his honor and to his glory. She no doubt had read the witness in Isaiah 59 in verse 20, which said, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. She was a part of a prepared company, the company of the committed, that were ready for the coming of the Lord. They were in small numbers. Most people did not fully understand the implications of the first coming of the Lord, and unfortunately, many people today do not understand the implications of the soon coming of the second coming of the Lord. She was a reflection of grace in her witness. Oh, how we ought to loosen our tongues and speak forth the praise continually, even the fruit of our lips, and as well speak forth his praise to those round about in the midst of the congregation, as the psalmist says. But there's a third area here, and that's the reflection of the grace in her work. Here was a woman who did not sit idly by and say, let George do it. She was involved in serving the Lord. The key thought to this is that her hope in the coming of the Savior produced service, a particular kind of service. It says she served the Lord night and day. She served the Lord night and day, fasting and in prayer. In 1780, there was an inexplicable dark day. The sun was blotted out in the eastern United States. In the General Assembly of the State of Connecticut, a whisper passed among the legislators that it might be the end of the world. Because nobody could explain the darkness and the dullness of that day, because it appeared as though some strange phenomenon had taken place, they began to whisper, perhaps this is it. There may not be a tomorrow. And so on, and so on, and so on. A certain Colonel Davenport arose in the midst of that legislative body and made a motion that candles be brought in and that they proceed with the work at hand. And then he made this statement. If this indeed is the end of the world, I am sure that the Master can find us no better employed than in attending to our appointed tasks. Here was a woman who believed that same thing. In light of the fact that Messiah could come at any moment, she kept at a difficult task. She knew that when the Master came, he would not be concerned with how successful she was. She knew that what he would be concerned about was how faithful she was. It says that she served. Now, the word latruo, which is used here, is a word which means almost exclusively divine service or sacred service. She wasn't just busy. She was busy in the work of the Lord. That same word is used in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service," or your intelligent act of worshipful service. That is the thing that we must realize today, is that God does not look for service in the energy and the power of the flesh. He does not look for activity. He does not look for people just being busy for the sake of busyness. He looks for people who have dedicated their lives to Jesus Christ and are willing to spend and be spent for Him, for His honor and glory, and in the power of His Holy Spirit. And we desperately today need to have that concept of work in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3. Verse 1, "This epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." The purpose, part of the purpose that Peter had in both of his epistles was to cause the people to remember what they should have already known. Stir up your mind, your remembrance, all right? Purpose clause, "with a purpose that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior," both the Old and New Testament. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, doing their thing, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" We hear a lot of that today. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, the perdition of ungodly men." Now they may be ignorant of that, but don't you be ignorant of it. There is a day of reckoning. And the day of the Lord will begin with the rapture of the church and continue right on until the new heavens and the new earth. And a part of that will be the dissolving of all matter. God's going to blow this thing up and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. So therefore, don't live for this. Now, don't be ignorant of that, Peter is saying. You remember that. Keep that in mind. In other words, remember that Christ is coming. Okay, look at the next verse. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning promise." Here's why he's delayed his coming. "He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come," definite, "and it'll come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up." Now he said it twice. You beginning to believe it? It's going to happen. Look at the next verse. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," same word as melt in the previous verse, "what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness?" In the light of the soon coming of the Lord, in the light of the fact that all that we see in this world is like a throwaway bottle, that God's going to remake it and make it into something more wonderful than we could ever imagine, in the light of all of that, we had better watch how we live. Notice, nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Your life ought to come up to standard in the light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was a woman who recognized that she must serve the Lord with all of her heart. She was a widow. She had no husband. I want you to look at a concept of the widow in 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul's writing to Timothy and he's talking about the widow indeed. There's a great application of this passage to us today. We need to be aware of it. But now notice, if you will, first of all in verse 5, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God. Notice that? She trusts in God, doesn't look to men for her supply, and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. Same thing as Anna did. Anna becomes the first of the widows indeed. She trusts God for her supply, and she devotes herself as a widow in ministry, particularly in a ministry of prayer. All right? Now the church, in the early church supported such a woman at a certain age. From a certain age on, she didn't have to worry about her security in the future because the church would care for her needs. But she did not look to the church for a supply of needs. She trusted in God for that. And there was a particular pattern of conduct that was required in order for the woman to be considered for support. And people say today, well, why don't we have support for widows? Listen, the thing that is necessary is for widows to recognize what they ought to be and become that. Then God can work in the hearts and the lives of church leadership in order to supply the needs of such a person. The breakdown, and we don't know whether the chicken came before the egg or the egg before the chicken when it comes to this, where the breakdown was, but the breakdown can be on both ends. If we have a widow who is living up to the biblical expectations of a widow indeed, then the church is wrong if they don't support her. But if the church has a bunch of money and they're giving it out to widows who do not qualify biblically, that also is wrong. And the whole point of the thing is the widow indeed patterns her life around certain principles, so that when money is made available by God, it can reach to her when it's needed. But she trusts in God and she spends time in prayer. But now what are the qualifications? Look down, if you will, in verse 10. The overall qualification is she's well reported for her good works. And then the good works are listed. She has to have a reputation in the community of doing certain things. Notice, if she have brought up children, the way she raised her family, that is that she is to be homely. Doesn't mean bad looking. It just simply means she's to be a homebody, one who cares for the normal needs of the home, even in her widowhood. If she have lodged strangers, she's to be hospitable, taking in others into her home, meeting their need. If she have washed the saints' feet, now the saints' feet probably don't need washing. We took a bath this morning. But they had to wash them in those days because they wore sandals. The idea is meeting the basic mundane need of people. And so she was helpful. or humble, excuse me. She was humble. But she also was helpful. If she have relieved the afflicted. Somebody's in the hospital, she goes and sees her. Somebody's in need, she makes sure that need is met one way or another. She relieves the afflicted. If she have diligently followed every good work, she was holy. Good work, of course, would be the production of divine good through the life by the work of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, it would indicate a holy life. Homely, hospitable, humble, helpful, holy. These were the things that were required. Now the thing is that the concept and the idea of service is linked into this thing. I've got to pause here. I've got to say a word. Some of this in this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 5, does not apply to single people other than widows. But I want to say something about this. First of all, there's a great misunderstanding concerning singleness today. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 made it clear that the single state is an advantage in some ways. That doesn't mean he doesn't like marriage. It doesn't mean he doesn't recommend marriage. But he says if you're single, praise God for it and keep on going. Don't sit around licking your wounds. God will bring a right man, right woman into your life at the right time. Just don't worry about that. You use those hours and days that you have as a single person to concentrate on service. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. Don't ever forget that. And I believe that the single person should take a look at the state of other single people, such as the widow, and realize that those are some of the things that you can be involved in. You can visit the widows and the orphans. You can relieve the afflicted. You can care for the needs of others. There's no reason as a single person why you can't get up in the middle of the night and go spend the night with someone who's sick. There's no reason why you can't just pack up your bags and go off to the mission field on a short-term service. You're single. And there are two things that bother me about a lot of this that goes on in regard to single people and having groups for singles and all of this kind of thing. One is that there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that the single person is supposed to get off in the corner with a bunch of other single people and lick his wounds and say how sorry they feel for each other. The single person, like every other part of the body of Christ, never should be isolated, but should be a part of a whole. All right? And therefore should be involved in the family life of other people. And the families need to wake up to that, and the single people need to wake up to that. We all need a family. And you don't need a family of people just like you, single. You need a family of people from all kinds of backgrounds so you get a broad spectrum. But the other thing is that as I see singleness, the major reason that God who says it's not good for a man to dwell alone, the major reason God would let anybody be single is so they can serve better. So they do not have the kind of ties that tie them down and it gives them a freedom to serve. And we've lost that concept in this day and age. And I'll guarantee you, you start taking in the needs of children, and you see, you don't have to necessarily raise your own children. You can bring up children in many ways, maybe in a Sunday school class or something like that. Secondly, that you entertain strangers. You be a hospitable person. Start caring for the needs of others in that way. That you wash saints' feet. That you look for needs and try to meet those needs wherever they may be. That you relieve the afflicted, caring for their problems. And as well, that you live your life in a holy way as unto the Lord, doing what he wants you to do, living in keeping with that. I'll guarantee you something. You won't be running around looking for a singles group. You'll be so busy, you won't have time to do anything else except serve other people, and you'll find the greatest joy. And that's why single people are lonely, because they don't serve. I've never yet found a person who is really involved in meeting the needs of other people who is lonely. Do you know the person that's lonely? The one running around saying, I'm lonely. I'm lonely. I'm looking for friends. I can't make friends. You don't have to make friends. You become a servant and you'll have friends. See what I'm saying? Now, how does this tie? Listen. This life of activity for God, for instance, for single people, is specified. You just happen to have in Luke 2 an example of a woman who knew that. She was like Panasonic, ahead of her time. Even before the words concerning the widow indeed was written, she was living the life of the widow indeed. And she was involved in a very distinctive ministry. And Christ gave to her a tremendous thrill because she saw the newborn Christ child. Now, your service may be prayer. It may be teaching. It may be, I'm sure it includes, witnessing. And it must include worship. It may be entertaining strangers, hospitality. It may be visiting the sick. But in the light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no room for idleness. That's the emphasis of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is no room for idleness in the light of the soon return. We must be up and about the Master's business, working the works of him that sent us while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work. We must realize that time is short, and we must be involved for the glory of the Lord. And at certain periods of time, and this is implied in 1 Corinthians 7 as well, there's a certain periods of time, there is a maximum number of single people, a maximum number of widows, and a maximum number of those who do not have these family ties, in order that there might be a maximum amount of service. And I think we're living in the last days. I think one of the signs of it is the tremendous amount of single people that there are. And the way that God has extended the life of a good many of you widows and widowers. And as a result, that can be brought out in a tremendous volume of service for the Lord. If we ever can catch the glimpse of what we ought to be doing in these days, instead of sitting around saying, woe is me, I am undone. You know, really, let's get with it. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the 12th chapter of Luke, was talking about his soon coming. He said you need to do two things. Gird up your loins and let your light shine. Girding up the loins was the picking up of the loose robe, tucking it into the belt so the legs were free so you could run, or so you could fight, or so you could serve. Most people, when they were busy in their employ, would pick up their skirts and tuck them in so they were ready to go, so the loose clothing wouldn't get caught in the tools that they were using when they were working, so the loose clothes wouldn't get in the way when they were hurrying from place to place. We are to gird up our loins, and then we are to let our light shine. Keep our lights burning. Those two things in the light of the coming of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, gave the illustration of one who is a householder who goes on a journey. They never know when he's going to return. He gives to every one of them an investment. And he says, occupy till I come. That is, trade till I come. You know, there's some people who, when the Lord comes, they're going to say, hey, Lord, look, you gave me the ability to sing, and I want you to know I haven't spoiled it. I haven't hurt it a bit because I haven't used it. Others of you that God gave you the ability to spend time in prayer, and you say, Lord, it's all intact. I didn't waste a prayer. You're not going to have a prayer in that day, I'll tell you. You're like that. So on and so on and so on. They're people that are given certain abilities, certain talents, certain amounts of money and so on. And God expects those things to be invested during the time of his absence. And some of us just sit on them. And you're not going to hear his well done, thou good and faithful servant, when he comes, if that's what you've done with what God has given you. That's the implication of Luke 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, so you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, we read that we are to flee certain things, we're to follow certain things. And we're to fight the good fight of faith. And then it tells us that we're also supposed to be a witness. And what does it say after all that? After telling us to flee certain things, avoid certain things in our life, and to clam on to certain other things, and to be a testimony and a witness and fight the good fight of faith, it says, keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Titus chapter 2. We'll quit here. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 tells us, for the grace of God, there's that word again, that bringeth salvation, we're recipients of grace, hath appeared to all men. What does it do? Among other things, verse 12, it teaches us. It teaches us this, the grace of God, the fact that we are recipients of grace, should be teaching us this, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly. That's in relationship to ourselves. Righteously, that's in relationship to others. And godly, that's in relationship to God, in this present age. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking for him in the light of his soon return. We should be living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. Now the same book in chapter 3, verse 5 tells us it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. We are not saved by works, but believe me, we're saved to work. We are to be zealous of good works. And this woman, Anna, was an example of one knowing that any time Messiah could come. And for 84 years, she's been looking for his coming and involved in his service, serving him with her whole heart. And you, where have you been? What are you doing? There are a lot of you that would say, yes, I believe Jesus Christ could come at any moment. Put me down in believing in an imminent rapture. Amen. But by your life, it's certainly hard to discern that you believe that, because there is no evidence of devotion. There's no evidence of service. There's no evidence of living in the light of the shortness of time. Here was a woman who believed it. She knew she was a recipient of grace. She became a reflection of grace in her life and in her conduct. A reflection of God's grace in her worship, in her witness, and in her work. May it be so in your life as well. Let's pray. Father, help us to nail these things down in our heart. Such a desperate need today for reality. The world is seeking for it, searching for it, looking for it. And we have that reality. Reality that we've experienced because of the grace of the Lord. And I would pray, Heavenly Father, even this day, that your hand of blessing may rest upon this people. Help us, Lord, to be very, very conscious of our own need. Help us to realize how easy it is to become slothful and lazy and lax in our Christian life, to sit back and be carried to the skies on lofty beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas, to simply relax our guard and say, well, let someone else do it. And here we have a woman who is elderly by any terms, and yet never missing a day in her faithful service for you. We know, Lord, that was something that kept her young. It was also something that pleased your heart. Help us to be so faithful. Help us to see that there's no retirement age for Christian life. We ought to all be involved and up and about the Master's business and doing that which Christ wants us to do. How ashamed at his coming some of us will be as we're lazy, slothful, and doing what we want to do rather than what you want us to do. Help us to live for you with our whole heart. We'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.